Genesis chapter 20. This is a very interesting chapter, especially in light of Abraham's background up until this point. It's been 25 years that he has been walking with God. It's from the moment he heard the call from God. And so he's been doing this now for 25 years. And in that time, we have seen some great strides in his faith, and we've seen some setbacks from time to time. Earlier on, when he just started walking with the Lord, there was a famine land, so he hoofed it to Egypt. He didn't pray about it. He didn't think about it. He didn't ask the Lord if he should do that. And so again, just kind of doing what he thought was best. Comes back from that time of just coming across into the land. He's building altars to the Lord. He has contention with his nephew Lot, and he says, "Hey, look, God's going to take care of me. You choose whatever direction you want, go there, and I'll go the opposite direction." There shouldn't be any contention. Again, just showing he's growing in his faith, that he believes that God is going to bless, and he can trust God through that. Then all of a sudden, Lot gets swept up in a war where the kings of the east come down, and they beat the kings down there in the south with Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he gets swept up and taken captive, and bing, all of a sudden, Abraham goes after him, not even considering, you know, that he might be outmanned or anything like that, defeats the kings of the east, and then comes back and brings Lot with him. And then the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah come out and give him praise and say, "Let us give you part of the bounty that you brought back." And he say, "No, lest you say you made Abraham rich." He says, "I don't want a dime from you." And so again, just kind of, we see him growing in his faith, but then, you know, and then we see him say, when he's asking the Lord, just saying, "Hey, what about that offspring that you promised me?" And God takes him out and shows him the stars. And it says that he believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. So he believed that God was going to give him a son. And from them, many descendants are going to come. And then a few years go by and we see another setback with that whole Hagar thing, and Sarah come to him, "Well, let's help God with his promise. And so if you take my maidservant, maybe we can have a son through her." So they do that. They have Ishmael, only to have God come back, as we saw in chapter 18, and be able to say, you know, that's not the son. The son is going to come through Sarah. And so, and here's the sign of that covenant. You and your whole household are going to be circumcised. And then he tells them a year from that date that Sarah will have a son. And so then we have chapter 19 and 20 here. And a year from that date that we left off in chapter 18, a year goes by the time of chapter 21. But in between that, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have this chapter here that would have to take place within 3 months before Sarah becomes pregnant. So a lot happens in those 3 months. And you would think that with all this background, all these times of God himself appearing before Abraham, six times up until this point. Seventh time will happen in chapter 22, but six times. He's been walking with God for 25 years. We have before us chapter 20. So let's read this. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." And so we're not told why he leaves to go to Gerar. We know that Gerar is about 70 miles from Bethel and Ai, maybe about 60 miles from the Oaks of Mamre. Maybe he moved even a little closer from the last time we left off before he makes a whole trek to Gerar. We're not told why he goes down there, but Gerar is the capital city of that time in the land of the Philistines. And so this is a very prosperous city. It's been revealed by archaeological excavations there that it's very prosperous. And so the city is controlled by a very lucrative caravan route on the trade route is right there. And at this time, Abraham's a very wealthy man, very powerful man with all the servants that he has. And it says in verse 2, "Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now, where have we seen this before? We saw this in chapter 12. We saw this in chapter 12 when he went down to Egypt and he told Sarah, "Hey, make sure that you say that you're my sister." Because at that time, Sarah is 75 years old and she's very attractive. and so 70 years old, I should say, and very, very attractive. And so saying to her, say, make sure you say you're my sister. And so again, because then they'll kill me in order to get to you. And so we see this earlier on, and we can look at that and say, well, he hasn't really grown that much in his faith. He's not really trusting God. And so we can kind of understand, but here he does it again. And at this time, Sarah is 90 years old, which tells us she's still a babe. And he's still very much concerned about this. And so that's exactly what he does. He says, do this. She does. And guess what? Abimelech takes her. And the question is, why are you so afraid, Abraham? Why are you so afraid? God had already told you and promised you on several occasions that you're going to have a son, and then came to you and said specifically through Sarah. And so if Abimelech takes her as your wife and kills you, takes her as wife, then this can't happen. Okay, this can't happen. Either God is a God who can make sure his promises are fulfilled, or he's not. And if he's not, he's not much of a God. God has promised you. There is nothing to fear. Abraham, where did your faith go? Well, I would submit to you that that is a great question as a Christian for us to ask. That as long as we've been walking with the Lord, how often have we prayed? Have we followed God's leading? He's gotten us through that trial only to fail that exact same trial maybe a year later. And you're kind of going, I know better. I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, 40 years, 20 years, whatever it might be. I've gone through this before. I know what I'm supposed to do. And yet you still didn't do it. Why? I would submit to you because your flesh is very much alive and well. That's why. That's why. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside you. That's the first time that you've ever had a battle between flesh and spirit. It's the only time. That's when that begins to happen. And whatever you feed more is going to win out, okay? But your flesh has been alive and kicking, been leading you for your whole entire life until you receive Christ. And it's not going to just lay dormant without a fight. And so even though you're feeding the spirit, even so you're saying no to the flesh, and over years, you've been able to, through the Lord, be able to conquer certain past discretions that you normally wouldn't have. That's great. That's awesome. That's growth. That's fantastic. But it's still there. And so the moment you think, yeah, I'm never going to fall that way again. Oh my goodness. That's the beginning of your fall, because that's pride. That's pride. And here, Abraham, of all that he's seen God do and the many times he's appeared to him, falls into the same pattern as before. And that happens. You got to know that the Apostle Peter didn't think that he would deny the Lord. Even if the rest of you deny, I'll never deny you. Even though the rest of you might betray you and run, I'll never betray you. I'll never run away. And then he does. He denies the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times, possibly six. And I'm going to leave that there. So anyway, when we get to John, the Gospel of John, I'll tell you what that means. That could be a few years, just saying. I'm just kind of laying it out there. Lord probably will come back by that time, but if he should tarry. So we have here in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, it says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we were despaired, even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves." Don't ever trust in yourself. Don't ever trust in yourself. It will come to you this way. What is your heart telling you? That's how it's going to come. Do what your heart says to do. How are you feeling about this? Well, what are your feelings in this? That is trusting in yourselves. And yet we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he still delivers us. And so understand you have weaknesses. I have weaknesses. And God's word makes it very clear in Jeremiah, our heart is desperately wicked, has been from birth, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. That's why God's word will show you what to do. And if your heart isn't measuring up to what the word of God says, you have to deny what your heart is saying and do what God's word says. If God's word and your heart is lining up, that's how you know your feeling is correct in a situation, is that it's lining up with God's word. And so I would submit to you the stress of the circumstances of where he's going and who he's about to meet with Abimelech. Abimelech is a title for the kings of the Philistines. Abimelech means my father is king. Melech means father. So Abimelech is not a proper name. There are several Abimelechs in God's word. That's not speaking of the same person. These are different kings, okay, who are called Abimelech for the Philistines. And so the Philistines have established themselves on the southern coast of Canaan. This is where he has gone to. And so verse 3 says, but God, Elohim, came to Abimelech in a dream by night. And he said, excuse me, wake up. Hey, Abimelech, hey, it's me, God. Hey, I have something I want to discuss with you. Nothing pleasant like that. This is a nightmare, okay? It's going to be in a dream by night, and all of a sudden, indeed, you are a dead man because of a woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. That's how your conversation begins with God. With that, okay? Now, I want you to see something here. Basically, what God is saying, touch her and die, is what he's saying. The word God here is Elohim. El means God. It's in the plural, so it's Elohim. It's a plural form for God. Elohim is a plural noun. Now, this word is also used for false gods. So how do you know when it's being used for a false god and when it's being used for the true God? Well, you know because of language and grammar. Language and grammar mean things. It drives you to a certain understanding of things. And in the Hebrew has grammatical rules and just like any other language does. And anytime Elohim is used with a singular verb or adjective, it always speaks of the one true God. If what is describing it is in the singular, it speaks of the one true God. If the Elohim is being described in the plural in the way of an adjective or a plural verb, it always speaks of false gods. That's just a language thing. That's just the way it is. In Genesis chapter 20, the verb came is in the singular. That's how we know it's speaking of the one true God, because that verb is in the singular, okay? In Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before you. You shall have no others is actually an adjective. It's one word, and it's in the plural. That's how we know it's speaking of false god. It's the adjective. It's acher. And so it's in the plural. Thus, it's speaking of a false god. So the point is, anytime Elohim is used, if it is in the singular adjectives and verbs, it's speaking of the one true God. If it's in the plural, it's speaking of false gods. That's how you know. That's how you know, because Elohim is used throughout the Bible in describing people as well as in the way of judges, as well as false gods. And that's how you know it's not speaking of the one true God. Okay. In verse 4, it says, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, you will slay a righteous nation also? Notice how he addresses God. Lord. The Hebrew word here is Adonai. It's Adonai. Every time this word is used, it always speaks of God. But Dave, I remember reading the word several times how Sarah spoke to Abraham as her Lord and things like that. You're right. Except for that word is actually Adon, not Adonai. Okay? And so anytime Adon is used, and they might write that out as Lord, you have to look it up. But if it's speaking of a human, it's always the word Adon. And it always speaks of human lords, masters, or kings. Now, interesting how Adon, Abimelech, is a lord, is a master, is a king, how he refers to God as Adonai, the Lord. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. On earth, Abimelech has the highest position there can be. He is a Lord, he is a King, highest position. But he recognizes he's in the presence of God who is way higher than him. And so he gives the title, which is the greatest title you can give to someone who is also a Lord. Adonai, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Lords. It's one of the reasons why in Deuteronomy 10:17, we see this. For the Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, is the God, Elohim of gods, Elohim, and the Lord, Adonai of Lords, Adon, Lord of Lords. And so he is Adon, Abimelech, but he's addressing Adonai. And he uses that title there. And you can see he understands who he's in front of. He understands who he's talking to. He understands who's visiting him in a dream. Okay. And that is Adonai, the Lord of Lords. Here is Lord speaking to the Lord of Lords. And so he uses it from the language he understands of what it is being a Lord and yet the greatest Lord, no one greater than this Lord. It's also interesting to me that Abimelech does not have to ask who you are. He knew it was God. And he addresses him as Lord. He doesn't address him with any other pagan deity of how you would do that. He speaks to him as one of his titles, Lord, Adonai. And he said in verse 4 again, it says, but Abimelech had not come near, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. She's not just going along with it. She's participating in it. She also reiterated, yeah, yeah, that's my brother. She said those words. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And again, no sign of Abimelech needing to be introduced to God. God speaks to him as though he should know better than to take another man's wife, and he should. Abimelech knows God and knows right from wrong because it says in Romans 2:15 that the law is written on the heart. Abimelech doesn't need the Ten Commandments to tell him that adultery is wrong. He knows this. And so God keeps him accountable of knowing what has been written and on his heart in his conscience. And so in verse 6, it says, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Did not let you touch her. Understand this, that when we sin, we first and foremost sin against God. When David had the adulterous affair with Bathsheba, okay, and then set up the little scenario to where Uriah would be killed. He committed murder there. He says in Psalm 51, and he's speaking about this event particularly, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We must acknowledge that when we sin against someone, we first and foremost sin against God, and we need to go to God and ask forgiveness for that, and yet at the same time, ask forgiveness from the person we sinned against. Satan is trying to corrupt the line in which the Savior is supposed to come through Abraham and Sarah, and so he's trying to disrupt that and the promise of God, much like he tried to do it when it was with Pharaoh. And so, and even though Abraham and Sarah don't have the strength in their faith to protect God's promise, God is still faithful. And that's why he intervenes here. In 2 Timothy 2:11, it says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He made a promise. And so even though Abraham and Sarah aren't being faithful to that promise, God is, because he cannot deny himself and he cannot have a promise unfulfilled. And so he intervenes here. Now, verse 7, it says, now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. This is the first mention of the word prophet. It's the Hebrew word nabi, and it means spokesman, inspired man. It comes from the root word to prophesy, to predict. In other words, Abraham will speak the words of God over you. So whatever Abraham says as he's praying over Abimelech, it's going to come to pass because Abraham is going to say the inspired words that God gives him to say. And so Abimelech knows that the words that fall from Abraham's mouth during that prayer is going to heal his household because they will be words from God. And so in verse 8, it says, "Now, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid." So how many servants were there that he called? How many men were in his hearing? Doesn't say. We have no idea. I think what we're going to read here at the very end can help us understand it was a great many men. He had a great many servants, and I would say probably thousands. So it says, "And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?'" He's saying, "Why have you done it? And what were you thinking? What were you thinking?" And so he gets rebuked by Abimelech, this Philistine. And so he tells him, and he says, and Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on the account of my wife." This is why he did it, out of fear. And he did not think that God was there. Abraham, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. I don't think that's necessarily what he means here. I think what he meant here is that I did not think that God was in this place, meaning that there was anybody else here that feared God. And why would he think that? Well, I would say for the same reason that we as believers, that the Christian, the church itself, has always wrestled with this question. What about those who have never heard the gospel? What happens to them? What about that indigenous tribe that was just discovered? Really? Discovered by who? Thank you for your wonderful discovery, because I don't think God knew. Discovered by who? Discovered by man? Okay. And what did your discovery bring you? Well, they've been in the Stone Ages, and so they've been, you know, outside of civilization, and so they've had no contact with the outside world. How do you know that? How do you know that? Do you have records that say that? Do you have video that has shown generation after generation saying, "Yep, nobody has ever come to us"? What about the guy filming you? Well, you know. But how do you know? You don't know. You make that assumption that there's an indigenous tribe out there that's in the Stone Age that hasn't had any contact with anyone. That's an assumption you make. That's not something that can even be proven. And so he's saying the same thing. He's saying, "Hey, look, I'm the only one that knows God, and I'm the only one not only knows God, but yes, I've shared this with my family, and I've shared that with my servants and other people I've come in contact with, so now they might believe in God. But over here, I haven't reached out here yet. I haven't sent anyone here yet. So how is it that you could know about God? I did not think God was here," he's thinking. Well, because God has his ambassadors everywhere. I want you to go over to Acts 17. Go to Acts 17. I personally do not believe that there's been anybody that's ever lived upon the face of the earth that hasn't had the opportunity to come to know God. That's where I stand, and I will continue to stand until someone shows me according to God's word how that's not correct. Because I'm going to show you according to God's word that that is correct. And that's here in Acts 17. Starting here in verse 22, you have the Apostle Paul that's going to speak to the men of Athens here, and it says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They are so religious there in Athens. They are so religious there that they have every deity that they know of. There's either a temple or a shrine, a place where someone can go and pay their respects and honor and worship that deity. It's all there in Athens. They want to make sure that they cover their bases, that they haven't forgotten anyone, so much so that they have a shrine to the unknown God. They love to have their ears tickled. They always want to hear from somebody that is traveling through, a foreigner from a different country that they've never been to, and they're coming through, and then they get talking to them, and they want to know, well, who do you worship? And they start talking about the person they worship and go, wow, we've never even heard of that God before. But now that you brought it to our attention, let's put a shrine here. So next time you come through, there's a place for you to worship as well. And again, to cover our bases, the unknown God. Okay. So Paul is there. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing. And what kind of worship is that? You don't know the God. You don't know what he wants. So what kind of worship is that? But apparently they do worship somehow, some way. Therefore, the one whom you worship, because you put a shrine up, okay, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world, everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Right there. Totally raised the bar. Can the deities you worship, can you say that about them? My God, who I worship, the one that I'm going to tell you about that you don't know about, my God, guess what? He's the one that created everything. And he's the Lord of everything. And he needs nothing from anyone. And he's the one that gives breath to everything. Don't you think you probably should worship him? As opposed to half man, half goat boy over here named Pan? You know? That can't do any of the things, did none of the things that I just mentioned to you? Don't you think that's who you should go to? And he says, and he made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. This is why racism is so ridiculous, especially in the church. If we judge people by the way they look, shame on us. That just shows how shallow we are and how we don't really have a very good relationship with God. Okay? Because we all come from the same blood. God's word makes that very clear. We all came from Noah and his family. And before that, Adam and Eve. Okay? And so he goes on, and not only we come from one blood, but have determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What Paul just said right there, as he is being led by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, has just said, when you were born was pre-appointed. Before the foundation of the earth, God knew and placed you and had you be born when you were born. He pre-appointed you to be born on that day. That's from God. So when we say things like, man, I would have loved to have lived in the Western days. You know, I would love to have lived in the 1800s. I would have loved to have, you know, been the first pioneers to come across the plains and stuff like that. No, you might think you would have liked that. But God had them born at that time for their reasons. He's had you born here for this reasons. We always like to, you know, romanticize a different time period. And then you realize, how did they go to the bathroom back then? What are the conveniences that we have now? Yeah. You know, and go, I'm kind of glad I'm born now. You know? And so, but pre-appointed times, and not only pre-appointed times, where you're going to be born, boundaries. Oh, that poor indigenous person that's born in this place over here. Really? God pre-appointed, and they were to be born there for this reason, verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God is not far from each person that has ever been born, no matter when or where. And the reason they were born there and at that time is so they will seek God in the hope they might find him, because he's not far from them. So to say they were without a witness and they were born in this place and God isn't there is not true according to Scripture. I stand upon Scripture. Dave, that doesn't make sense. Well, to who? The question is, does it make sense? The question is, does it make Scripture? And I stand upon that. And until someone shows me where I err, I will continue to stand upon this. This is where I stand. I believe that there hasn't been a person that's ever been born that didn't have an opportunity to be able to find God. God's word makes it very clear. His invisible attributes are clearly seen in the things which are made, so they are without excuse. You're able to see creation and know there's a creator. No matter where you're born and when, you can come to that conclusion. And when you come to that conclusion, God will give you even more. Okay? God will give you even more. God's word makes this very, very clear. I don't have to worry about this tribe over here, whatever. All I have to do is worry about myself. Do I know God? And now that I know God, the people I'm around, now I want to make sure they know God as well. That's what we do. This is what God's word says. Cannot God come to people in visions and dreams? Yes, he can. Does he with Abimelech here? Yes, he does. Did he with Pharaoh before? Yes, he did. And Pharaoh was a pagan. And he does it with a guy by name of Laban later on, which is Jacob's uncle, okay? Jacob leaves with Rachel and Leah and all their kids and takes part of the flock that was there, leaves Laban. Laban comes running after him because Rachel took his household dolls, his idols. They're not dolls, they're action figures. Okay, whatever. Little things that you move around, you play with. And you bow down to, and all that kind of stuff. The interesting thing is, we have a picture here. Some think that this is possibly King Ahab. This was discovered 900 years before Christ. So they think this is possibly a replica of a statue or an idol of King Ahab that maybe people either worshipped or honored because he was king. It could be one of the other kings in that area as well. But the interesting thing is if you look at this, this is like almost 3,000 years old, 3,000 to 3,500 years old. And yet you can't see it in this picture, but when you go to Israel with us, we go to the Israeli Museum, there is a color in this headband that isn't really showing up here. And there's some other colors in his hair and stuff like that. And you're kind of going, how does this color remain on here? And why is it so vibrant? And it's 3,500 years old. How is that possible? I have to paint my house every 8 years. I mean, what's the deal? Let's find the secret here. You know, come on. Makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. So again, that could possibly be King Ahab right there. So one of the, you know, action figures they played with back then, apparently. So again, yes, God can do all sorts of things. We hear stories all the time from imams in these Muslim countries that Jesus visits them in a dream to show himself who he is. Maybe because they don't have that witness. Well, God can do it. And so they come to know Jesus, and then they start to lead their people to Jesus. God can do this. And I have no doubt he's done that our whole lives, through all of creation. He has never been without a witness. Going back here to Genesis chapter 20, it says in verse 12, but indeed she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father and not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. So Abraham's father, Terah, obviously had two wives. And yet Abraham's mother is not the same mother as Sarah's, even though it's the same father. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So they've had this scheme, this plan in place from the moment they left Haran to cross over the Euphrates River to come into Canaan. They've always had this. And so he goes on and it says, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham. He restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. So Abimelech does above and beyond. He's just told, give his wife back. But he does more than that. He gives sheep, oxen, male and female servants. He gives them to Abraham, and then he restores Sarah, his wife, to him. And then he even offers to Abraham, look, my land is before you. You can go and dwell wherever it pleases you. He's saying, you're now no longer a foreigner to me. You can come and live with us. You can be like us. Then to Sarah, he said, now I want you to catch this. The rolling of the eyes, the sarcasm. Then Sarah, he said, behold, I have given to your brother. Now, why does he say that? Because she said, he is my brother, not husband. So he uses that. Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all are with you and before everybody. This she was rebuked. Sarah's rebuked because she not only went along with it, she participated in the plan, as we saw in verse 5. Abraham's foolishness was met by amazing grace on Abimelech's part. And so he gave him livestock, female and male servants, and land. And he also gave on top 1,000 shekels of silver. Just so you know, a bride's price is 50 shekels. 50 shekels. And so he gives 20 of those. And he is doing what? For the bride, you should receive 50 shekels. But he gives 1,000 shekels to Abraham as he's giving the bride back to him. That's a lot of money. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. Well, what was the problem there? His wife and his female servants. Then they bore children. So, when you look at that, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So if Sarah had been taken and put in the harem to eventually marry Abimelech in the next couple months or a year or whatever that preparation time was, how long did he have her with him before God visits him in that dream? Long enough to know that, hey, no one in our household is producing any offspring. Nobody's coming saying, hey, I'm pregnant. Now, you would look at that and think, well, that would have to be months or years. But because we know this chapter 19 and 20 has to happen within a three-month period, because then is when Sarah will get pregnant, and then she will give birth to a son to be able to be, according to the time frame set in chapter 18, that a year from this day, you will have a son. This time next year, you will have a son. That leads me to believe that it wasn't so much a long period of time she was with them and so it was able to be shown that nobody's getting pregnant. I would submit to you, he has so many servants that he's probably hearing on a regular basis, hey, so-and-so's pregnant, you know, your baker, his wife is pregnant, and you know, this servant over here, their wife is pregnant. Meaning what? Meaning when they give birth, that's that many more servants that he is going to have. And so if he has hundreds or thousands of servants, he should be hearing this on a regular basis. And yet, for the last 2 or 3 weeks or a month, he hasn't heard of any of this happening. I would just submit that to you. This is just me working things out, because I'm thinking, well, if the wombs are closed and you know there's no vacancies, you know, how would he know that? You can't know that unless there's a lot of time or a lot of people. And so I would submit to you, it shows how powerful he is. He has a lot of servants. And it says, and the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, the word Lord here in your Bible, is it all in capitals? L-O-R-D. Are there anyone here that has a Bible that it's not in capitals? I'm not going to make funny. I'm not going to tell you to throw away your Bible or anything, but is there any? Okay, I do think if it's a paraphrased Bible, it might not be, but I do believe that all English translations, even the NIV, will have that L-O-R-D in capital letters. There's a reason for that. And it's because the word Lord here, when it's in capital letters, always, 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 and just in case you don't get it, always means Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, which, if you go to Israel today, if you go to a synagogue today, they will never, ever utter that word because it's the personal name of God. Okay, Yahweh, personal name of God. We first come across this personal name in Genesis, but not Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 doesn't use that. It uses Elohim. And I would submit to you, he uses that word Elohim because of the creation of things that happen in chapter 1. Okay, that he is the creator, the Elohim, the plurality of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We read here in the book of Colossians when it comes to Jesus that we see here in chapter 1, verse 16. God makes it very, very clear. He says, verse 16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him. And for him. Go over here to John 1:1. And this makes it clear as well that through Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Who? The Word. Now has a personal pronoun, him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, the word became flesh, dwelt among us as we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything was created through the Father, through Jesus, the Holy Spirit, as we see the Spirit hover over the face of the waters. And all of them were involved in the creation of things. Hence the word God, Elohim, in the plural, the plurality of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that we see this word Yahweh. In chapter 2, verse 4, and it's here up on the screen as well, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Elohim made the earth and the heavens. The word Lord here, as we see, it is, this is a yod. This is the letter yod. This is he. This is vav and he. But before it was vav, it was wa. So in the modern Hebrew, it's now pronounced vav, but before that it was pronounced wa. So it is yod he wa he, or Yahweh, Yahweh. And it means self-existing one, okay? Or the eternal one is what it also means. And so the Yahweh, is Yahweh. And so it would seem as God collectively looks back in all that he created in heaven and earth during those 6 days, this would now include mankind, which is why he now adds his personal name, Yahweh. Because only Yahweh, this personal God, in a personal way, interacts with us, mankind, because we were created in his image. And so now, from chapter 2 on, it has everything to do with God and mankind. Not as creation as a whole, but as mankind. From chapter 2 on, it's all about man being in the garden, how they fell in the garden, and now how God is going to bring a savior for mankind. And the story now continues on with the story of mankind and his relationship with God. It's not the story of God and his relationship to a moose or any other part of the created order. It is now personal with us because we were created in his image. This is why in the Old Testament, the word Yahweh is used over 6,500 times. And I want to make this very, very clear. Every time in the Old Testament you see Lord, and Lord is capitalized, the L is, the O is, the R, the D is, all those letters are capitalized, it always means Yahweh. Always. Well, Dave, why did they change it to say Lord here? And when you actually look on it and you tap on it and to see what it means in the Hebrew, it'll always say Jehovah. Not Yahweh, it'll say Jehovah. How did we get there? Well, we got there this way. The Israelites over time, somewhere, during the time period of the law, the scribes, when they began to write it, and other rabbis decided that, you know what? Because of that third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain, let's just make sure that that doesn't happen by accident. So let's not use his name Yahweh anymore, that personal name. Just in case we might be used to saying that and we might, you know, break that third commandment and use it in vain. So just so you know what that third commandment means, is it means this. Anytime you're not talking to God or about God, you're using his name in vain. Right now I've said God how many times? I don't know. Can't too many to count. But why am I saying his name? Because I'm talking about him. That's why. And that's okay. But if I use his name in some sort of slang, okay, I get surprised. Oh my, and I say his name, that's using it in vain. If I use it as a swear word, I'm using it in vain. If you're using it for any other reason other than speaking to him or talking about him, it's in vain. Even in your prayer time, okay, that you start, open up, Father, I'm just here right now. I'm just so blessed to be in your presence. Well, you've already acknowledged who he is. He's Father. So you don't need to say Father again. You don't need to say God. You don't need to say anything anymore. But if you do, oh, Father God, and Father God this, and Father God that, and Father God this, and Father God that, you're kind of going, well, why are you doing that? It's because it's a filler word. You don't want to say, so you throw that in there. Now you're using it in vain. Because you would never have a conversation. I would never talk to Kelly over here and say, hey, Kelly, how you doing? Kelly. And what are you and Kelly? And using his name over and over again. As I'm talking to him, the moment I say Kelly, he knows I have his attention. He has mine. And we know who we're talking to. I don't need to keep on saying his name because that would be weird. And so it's still weird with God. And it shows an intention and having purpose when you meet with God. That it's okay not to have something to say for a moment while you think about what you're going to say next, and you don't have to put his name in there, okay? You don't have to put his name in there. So they want to make sure that doesn't happen, that someone says Yahweh by accident and thus break the third commandment. So what they did is that when it came time to writing out the name Yahweh, they decided to use the vowels to the word Adonai. So it would remind them to be able to say Adonai there instead of saying the name Yahweh. So because of that, in this next slide right here, you see Yahweh, but with the vowels of Adonai, they took these vowels and put them in between the consonants of Yahweh, and you have Yahuwah. Yahuwah. Okay? Now, when they saw Yahuwah, they never said Yahuwah. As they saw Yahuwah, as it's spelled there, it was to remind them to say Adonai instead. They didn't want to just cross out his name, okay, and put in Adonai there instead to say that. That was more of a reminder. His name is still there. That's just a reminder for them to say Adonai when they read the scriptures and everything else. Now, you can see as they wrote this out over time that people began to say that name instead of Adonai, Yahuwah, Yahuwah. It almost sounds like a celebration. Yahuwah, you know, I mean, it is. You're celebrating him. But you could see how Yahuwah, because of Wah, eventually changing to a V, Yehovah, okay, Yahuwah becomes Yehovah, and then the Y gets turned to a J, and now all of a sudden you have Jehovah. Throughout the years, through the different translation, transliteration, it became that as it goes from the Greek into the Latin, and from the Latin into then the English. And so all of a sudden, this is where Jehovah comes from. But that's not his name. And Yahuwah is not his name. It's a hybrid name. So they don't accidentally take his name in vain. And they're not even to utter his name. It came to that point as well. But let's be very, very clear. There is nowhere in Scripture that says that you cannot say God's name. Especially if it is written in the Scriptures, in the original, over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. Why would God, through the Holy Spirit, through Moses, through the other, you know, prophets that wrote the word of God and things like that, why would he have them pen the word Yahweh if it wasn't okay to say it? But again, traditions of men and what men think become higher than what the word of God says. And yet this word is very, very important, Yahweh. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 3. Go here to Exodus chapter 3. Because God reveals himself to Moses by using this name. Moses is there to lead the people out of Egypt. God calls him there at the burning bush, says, you're the guy. You're going to be the redeemer. You're the one that's going to lead him out of captivity. And so he hums and haws, doesn't want to do it, all this kind of stuff. But then it says in verse 13, he says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, the word I am is Hayah, okay? And it's a hey, yod, and a hey, and it's Hayah, and it means I will be. In other words, God is the one who is and who will always be. It speaks of his eternality, but as Moses said that, who's the God that sent you? I will be. And now it sounds like Moses is saying I will be. So God continues on. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Yahweh, God of your fathers, Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Every time that's Elohim. But the word Lord there, it's in capitalized, isn't it? That's Yahweh. He has sent me to you. This is my name forever. What's your name? Yahweh. Yahweh is his name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Not until a generation rises up and says, you know what, you really shouldn't know his name. And you really shouldn't say his name. Really. Because God tells me here, that's his name forever, and that's his memorial to all generations. Everyone should know that. The word Lord here, Yahweh, ancient Hebrew word here. And it is a verb. And it means he will be. This is his personal name to Israel. It speaks of the eternality of God. Again, the word Lord up here, Yahweh, self-existent or eternal name of God. That's who he is. Now, knowing this and what God wants us to call him, let's read some verses in the Bible because I think this is going to be a wow moment. To which when we go through this, feel free anytime to go, wow. Isaiah 12:5. Wow. Yes, it gets better. It gets better. Praise Yahweh in song, for he does majestic things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Praise Yahweh. Yeah. in song. When John and Jamie come back up here, we're going to sing a song, Yahweh, because we can and because he wants us to. And this is, and you can't sing this in any synagogue. Tremendous offense. This offends the Jews tremendously. How dare you say our personal God's name? Well, I dare to because he says to. I'm supposed to sing to him in song. Psalm 105, oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon his name. What name? Yahweh right there. He uses it in that verse. Call upon his name. Okay, what name? Well, I would imagine it's the one he just said to. Give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name. You can say Yahweh. Make known his acts among the people. Go to Psalm 100. Go to Psalm 100. Everywhere it says Lord is Yahweh. So I'm going to read it saying Yahweh. Make a loud shout to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That verse right there. Know that Yahweh, he is Elohim. That's his personal name. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever. His faithfulness, generation unto generation. In a nutshell, the tradition and thoughts of the rabbis and the scribes to not say the personal name of God overruled God's word. Yet scripture speaks loudly that not only should we say the name of Yahweh, we should sing praises to that name, Yahweh. And here's something that is amazing. Joel 2:32, Old Testament, it's up here on the slide, Old Testament. And it says this, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. But I thought, we are to call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Here it says that we need to call upon the name of Yahweh to be saved. And isn't it interesting that Peter's very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, as he speaks about Jesus, quotes this verse. And in Acts 2:21, he says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. The whole point of Pentecost and what Peter is saying is that you crucified the one that God said was going to come to save us from our sins. And he quotes this verse and he's saying that Jesus is Yahweh, is what he's saying here. And just to make it extremely clear, go to Romans chapter 10. Verse 13, I have it wrong. I have Romans 13:10, and that's what messed me up last service. But it's Romans 10:13. You have it correct up there, don't you? Yeah, you do. In my notes, I have it wrong. It messed me up last service. So in Romans 10, verse 9, we're talking about salvation here. Paul is talking about salvation. He says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. You believe in Jesus? You believe in your heart? Have you confessed him? Lord, forgive me for my sin because you are the Messiah. You're the Savior that was sent down to die for my sin. I believe that. I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need you. Boom, you're saved. You're calling upon the name of Jesus, right? For with the one heart believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For scripture says, whoever believes on him, meaning Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, Jesus. And then he quotes from Joel 2. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is Lord capitalized? L-O-R-D? Yes. You know why? Because they're quoting from the Old Testament word is capitalized, which means what? Yahweh. Thus saying that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all Yahweh. Yes, you need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, according to Joel. Okay? God, the Creator and everything. No, no. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You need to call on them. You need to call upon Him. And yet it's quoted here as being revealed to be Jesus. To be Jesus. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name given under heaven. But I thought Yahweh was given to us. Well, yeah, because Jesus is Yahweh. If Jesus isn't Yahweh, we've got a problem. What is going on here? There are two people that we have to call upon to be saved. But they're not different people. They're one and the same. They're one and the same. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, a voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. In Matthew 3:3, when this is being quoted, it says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Yahweh. Lord, capitalize L-O-R-D. It's capitalized because they're quoting, make his path straight. Well, who is John talking about? John is talking about Jesus here. That John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus as being the one who is, that John is saying is to make ready the way of the Lord. That John the Baptist is the one who is to make ready the way of the Lord. And that is Jesus, but Lord is Yahweh. Hence, Jesus is Yahweh. Go to Isaiah 45. Say it louder, man. It is a wow. Isaiah 45. Starting in verse 5. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. But there's Jesus. Yeah, but he's also Yahweh. If not, then how do you make of this? I am Yahweh, there is no other. There is no Elohim beside me. I will gird you through, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. Yahweh, there is none besides me. And he says, I am Yahweh, there is no other. I form the light, I create the darkness, I make peace, I create calamity. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Now, go over here to verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? Bring your case, bring your counsel together. Have I not told you the end from the beginning? Have I not done all these things? Only Yahweh can do that. He says, there is no other God besides me. Yahweh is God. There is no other God besides Yahweh. He's the only one. A just God and what? Savior. Wait, I thought Jesus was Savior. No, Yahweh's Savior. Well, if Jesus is Yahweh, we don't have a problem. We don't have a problem. There's none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out by my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And he shall say, surely in Yahweh I have righteousness and strength. And to him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In Yahweh, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Every knee shall bow before Yahweh. Confess Yahweh, every tongue. Well, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, Paul quotes this. And he says, therefore God also highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, bestowed on him, Jesus, the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I thought it was Yahweh. No, at the name of Jesus, every knee. Well, I thought it was the name of Yahweh, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess. What are they going to confess? That Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Lord, capitalized, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? Thank you. That is a God wow. So because of this, it is Palm Sunday. And in John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Lord is capitalized all the way across. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, the King of Israel. Now, what they're doing is they're quoting the Hallel Psalms that are in Psalm 118. It's up here as the last slide. And that says, O Yahweh, save. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. So they're actually saying the song, but they're not saying Lord, Adonai, or whatever. They're saying Yahweh. They're actually saying the name Yahweh when they're doing that. Hence is why in Luke, gospel account, it says that the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, rebuke your disciples, rebuke the people from saying this, because they're equating you with Yahweh. And he says, if I was to rebuke them, the rocks in the ground would cry out. Because it's true, I am Yahweh. He's alluding the fact that he is Yahweh. Is that amazing? There are over 6,500 where you'll see Lord capitalized all the way through, not just the first letter Lord, because you'll see that and it's not Yahweh. But when it's all four of those letters are capitalized, that's always Yahweh in God's word. Amen?